You can open up with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. We are steadily making our way through this book. Believe it or not, we're getting close to the end. We'll have another message probably in this chapter and then maybe two in chapter 5. I'm not entirely sure how that's going to break down yet, but shouldn't be too much longer. I think we're probably maybe a month away, somewhere around there. So we're making progress. I know it's been a slow and steady grind, for lack of better words, but I've enjoyed it. We've needed to take it slow. And tonight is just another example of why this book is good taken in small portions. We really are able to dig in and see what Peter is saying. And as small as this book is, it is rich. I hope we've seen that so far. There is so much in here for us, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the sermons, and I've enjoyed preaching through it and studying it myself. And today was no different, or tonight's no different. But we're in chapter 4. We're going to take verses 7 through 11 tonight. Verse 7 reads, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whichever speaks, or whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The title of my sermon tonight is "The End is Near," or "The End of All Things is Near. So What?" The end of all things is near. So what? This passage opens up with a verse that really has brought a lot of confusion and debate. There are really three primary lines of thinking in this verse in chapter 4, verse 7. The three primary beliefs are that Peter is saying that the end of all things refers to the coming of Christ, or the end of the world as we know it. The second, some people believe that Peter here is referring to the end of all things Jewish. Basically, that he was prophesying of what would happen in AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and basically the Jewish way of life came to an end. The third is that Peter here has in mind the end of those who are reading this epistle. Basically, that he's telling them that their end is near. It's just central to them and no one else really. I guess by a basic reading of that verse, of this text, all three are possible, but I believe the first is the correct view of this. And I actually believe that this passage goes on to give an explanation or points us to why Peter is saying here the end of all things refers to the coming of Christ, refers to the end of the world basically as we know it, here with sin rampant the way it is and without Christ reigning on the throne. Now, by the Greek, the end of all things could be translated something along the lines of as the goal or purpose of all things is at hand. The word for end in the New Testament and used here is always used to refer to the consummation of something, or that a goal has been achieved or a result has been attained. Romans 8:22 and 23 kind of speaks to this and speaks to what Peter is saying here, the end. It says, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only they, but we also who have first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." What is Paul speaking of there? Well, he's speaking of a time when creation will be made new, and when we will have the full realization of our adoption through Christ. So creation, along with our own spirit, we groan for that day. This is what Peter is speaking of here, the consummation of what we are groaning for, the consummation, the goal to be attained, this new creation, this coming, this time of a coming when Christ will make all things new. Now the reason that the culmination of the coming kingdom has not happened yet is because God has not finished saving His elect, right? He still has a plan. He's got a purpose. In fact, He's still working through His church. The time of the Gentiles is not complete. But this is the end that Peter speaks of. A time when the purpose of this age, and really a time when the redemptive age as a whole is fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Christ returns and then sets up His kingdom, which will last into the eternal ages. Now, if this had happened in the first century, which is what those other two beliefs or other two theories that they state, that it either happened at the end of the lives of the people that were this letter was written to, or it happened in AD 70. If this end happened, well, we've missed it, right? We've missed the end of what Peter is speaking of. But it's not. This is written to us, too. This is speaking of a time when, again, all things will be made new, and when we can look forward to a consummation or a wrapping up of this time, this goal to be achieved that we are looking forward to, the coming kingdom of Christ. But Peter says here, he says, it is at hand or it is near. And this is what has really given many people problems with this passage. It's what's really caused people to struggle with what Peter's saying here. If it's near, if he's telling these people here that it's near at hand, how could he be referring to Christ's return, which obviously has not happened yet? Well, simply put, God does not work in the time that we do, right? I mean, He created time for us, but He does not look at time in the same way that we do. As we know, a day to God is as 1,000 years. It's no different for Him. A day is no different for Him than 1,000 years is. Peter actually goes on and he warns of scoffers in the latter days, right? Scoffers that will come because Christ has put off His coming. Because there will become a time when Christ will still have not come, and people will say, well, you've been talking about this for forever. This has been preached about. This has been talked about for years and years, but He's still not here. It's not coming. It's not happening. This is just all a fairy tale. Peter also states in his second epistle, when speaking of Christ's coming, that He is not slack on His promises. Meaning that don't think just because Christ has not come yet, as He promised, that He won't fulfill that promise. Don't be impatient. Don't think that Christ will not fulfill His promise. He will. The reason the end is near is that the ministry of Jesus, His death, His resurrection, they've come. And they inaugurated the final days. We are in the latter days, and that's spoken of often in Scripture. We are in these latter days, and those latter days began at the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry, His death, and His resurrection. So, Peter states, the end of all things is at hand, or near. So with this in mind, Peter says, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Now, both of these terms are similar, and the ideas here are very related. And Peter has already reminded these saints of much of the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he told them to prepare their minds for action, right? Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That verse points us to the meaning here as well of this verse 7, doesn't it? What is he telling them to be sober-minded and to be looking for, set their mind on? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the coming of Christ, right? That's exactly what he's speaking of here when he says, again, the end of all things is at hand. Now, since Peter emphasized this point in his letter multiple times, then I think we should revisit what it means to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We have touched on this back in chapter 1, but that's been some time. And again, Peter has emphasized this again. Peter tells them this on the heels of verses 3 through 5, where in this chapter, where Peter basically tells them that the time for living for the world and the time for living in sin, it's past. For you as Christians, that time has passed. That is no longer to be our lifestyle. We are a new creature, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded, is to not to be carried away by emotions or by passions. Specifically by emotions or passions of this world. The world obsesses over emotion and passion, do they not? I mean, everyone is all about emotion and passion. We've got to have passion. We've got to have emotion. We've got to experience that. And that those ideas, they drive so much sin in our world as the world's flesh, as our flesh. We try to carry that out. We try to live for that in our lives, in sensuality, in drunkenness, in orgies, in drinking parties, in lawless idolatry, and really anything that we can think of that makes us feel strong emotion or strong passion. Anything that we can do that makes us feel that way, we dive headfirst into. But self-control and a sober mind are great ways not to be caught up in those passions, right? Not to be caught up in those sins. Now, there is a possibility that Peter has a different meaning here. He has just told these saints there in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand, and he says, therefore, right? Meaning that Peter very well could be telling them not to get carried away with emotion and passions concerning the return of Christ or concerning the end. This is something that we really see quite often, honestly. People getting carried away in an unhealthy way, in an unbiblical way with this thought. The end of the world, it is a fascination with humans, with secular and Christendom. You know, there are so many books and movies that are dedicated to this subject in some form or fashion. But again, even in Christendom, this is a popular subject. There have probably been more books and articles written about the end of time or the coming of Christ, this specific subject in the Bible, than maybe any other subject in all of the Bible. Even more than that, though, and more to what Peter might be addressing here, there have been numerous Christians or professing Christians who have let themselves be completely obsessed by the return of Christ. Now, I'll address this a little bit more as we work through this. I am not saying that we should not have our minds on the coming of Christ. Peter is bringing that point out here that we should. And he's made that point previously, and he'll make that point in his second epistle. But there's a difference between, and again, I'll get into this more as we move through this verse, but there's a difference between having our minds set on the return of Christ and obsessing with it in a way that is unbiblical, or that takes us away from living our lives in the way that God intended to live our lives. People have let this truth lead them to do all kinds of ridiculous things. Some have sold all their possessions in anticipation of this coming, while others have stockpiled goods waiting for doomsday. Many people have let this lead them into a cult-like mentality, or even into actual cults. Cults that have this theory on the end of the world and on Christ's return. Now, granted, I would feel confident in saying that most people, especially those that have actually gotten into these cults, are not true Christians. But I believe some true believers have allowed themselves to be swept away into an unbiblical view of Christ's return or the end of the world because they lost self-control. And they let their emotions and their passions surrounding this subject take control of them. But even among Christians who do not let themselves go to that extent, lose control to that extent, there can still be a tendency to overreact or to obsess over the return of Christ in a way that we should not. Some Christians let it worry or scare them. Some of that is due to the unknown. Same way we kind of fear death at times, I would say. But much of that is due to being overly attached to this world. Being drunk on the passions of this world, as Peter would say. This is a problem Americans likely have much more than the saints that Peter was writing to at this time. Saints that were facing persecution, who looked at the return of Christ as a welcomed idea and a cherished thought. One that might lead them to lose any care for this life at all, actually. And that's not the right approach either. What Peter could be warning them against is don't let the idea or the thought, the passion for Christ coming let you just forget about your life here and act as if there's nothing here that matters. We are to pray for Christ's kingdom to come, and we are to desire it, but that does not mean that we stop living life here and now, right? We still have a calling as Christians. We have a calling to the world around us as Christians. And God has still blessed us to wake up in the mornings, to have breath, and to enjoy His creation, and that is what we should do. I thought Martin Luther had a great quote concerning this and concerning the return of Christ. Someone asked him, what would you do if you woke up in the morning and knew that Christ was going to return later that day or by the end of that day? And he replied, I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. Now, he's not saying that because he was not looking forward to the return of Christ, but because he was so grounded in Christ that he tried to live every day in light of Christ's return. We are not to live our lives so preoccupied by the end of time that we fail to live out our responsibilities now, but we are to live our lives knowing that Christ could return at any moment, and we should be awake, sober-minded, and prepared for it. And Peter ends this by saying, for the sake of your prayers. And Peter is telling these saints, I think, that when they are living without self-control, when they are not living sober-minded, then they are living really for the world. They're living in sin. When we are living like that, then we're not living in the will of God, right? Living in sin is living apart from the will of God. And when we pray living that way, then we tend to pray for our will. We may state, God, your will be done, but we're not really wanting God's will to be done. The things that we seek, the things that we want, the things that we pray for are generally not things that God would want for us and that would be in God's will. They're things that we want and how we want our lives to go. And so, by giving little thought to God's will when we pray, our prayers are of little avail in those times, right? They don't do much for us because, again, we're not praying in the will of God. We're not seeking the will of God. And God is not going to grant us our wishes apart from His will. Verse 8 then begins, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In verse 8 begins the end of this section by stating this, above all. By saying above all, Peter is making this plain and clear statement here about what he's about to say. He's saying that this is of the utmost importance. It is of greater importance than all he had drawn attention to so far, is what he's saying. He said above all. Now, I need to say this, that Peter is not saying that what he's already said is not important, because it absolutely is. And I hope you've taken it that way as we've worked through this chapter and even through this book, but there is a significance to what Peter is about to say here that has preeminence. It is of the utmost importance. So what is it? He says, keep loving one another earnestly. That's it? That's what's so important? To keep loving one another? Yes. Our love for one another is that important. Above all, Peter says. And Peter has really made the point to bring out the necessity of the unity in a church and among brothers and sisters in the church through this book. Now he says that our love for one another is above all. So do you think that our relationship with other Christians, specifically in the church, is important? Has Peter made that clear? I think he's made it abundantly clear. And again, let's not forget, Peter is just, he's speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. This is not just Peter writing this. This is God telling us this. This love that Peter is reminding them of is not a one-time thing either. It's not just a one-time event where you show this great amount of love for somebody. It's not something that Peter expects to come and to go. No, he says, keep loving, right? This is a constant, continued action. And what have we said about love? It is not some fleeting emotion. It is an act. It is a verb. It is something that we are to do. It is not a worldly love that comes and goes with what a person has done for us recently. It is an eternal love founded through the Holy Spirit in the death of Christ and by our relationship to the Heavenly Father. Look, we've said this before in this book, but this is important. Our love for one another is how the world knows that we are Christians, right? That is how the world sees who we are, who we say we are. If we claim to be children of God, that is how they know it. Our love for one another. That's one reason why I cannot stand how Christians interact on social media. Cannot stand it. How often do you see arguments back and forth among Christians over doctrine, or even worse, over some silly tradition, and then these arguments turn ugly? I mean, it gets hateful. Now, it's healthy to discuss or even debate Scripture with other Christians, but that is generally not how those conversations go on social media. And the whole time that that's going on, the world is just sitting back seeing this, seeing this animosity between brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of seeing our love for one another. Do you think God is being glorified in that? Do you think that is drawing the lost to Him? They want to be a part of that? They've got enough of that going on in their own lives, right? Who wants to be part of the animosity continuously? Jesus went so far as to say that we do not love God. Let me repeat that. We do not love God if we hate our brother. Because how can you love one whom you have not seen when you can't love one whom you have seen? That is serious. Jesus is saying that we are not Christians if we hate our brother or sister who professes to be a follower of Christ. We are false professors. We manifest our love for God by our fervent love for each other. And there's a big difference between tolerance and zealous love. And Peter is calling us to a zealous love here. Notice also that there is no if in this. Peter doesn't say, love, continue in love, if your brother or sister doesn't look at you the wrong way. It's okay to have some hatred towards them if they do that. Or love, unless somebody doesn't say good morning to you on Sunday morning. Or even more serious, love unless your brother or sister has an affair with your spouse. Now, don't mistake my meaning here. There is certainly a discipline process to go through in situations like that. And we are not called to just overlook such sins as if they didn't happen. But not because we are to get vindication in those instances. And not because we want to have an excuse not to love, because such a great wrong was done to us. It's done to bring them back into the fold so that we can love even more, correct? We can forgive. And look, the truth is there are many professing Christians walking around today who have hatred in their hearts for fellow Christians because a fellow brother or sister reached out to them in an attempt to exhort them or speak to them about a sin that they knew they were living in openly. And they get mad. The one living in this sin gets hatred in their heart towards this brother or sister. Granted, not every fellow Christian comes to somebody in love and speaks out of love when somebody's in sin. I know that there are times and there are people who won't do that, and they're just trying to point a finger and they can't get the speck out of their own eye. But many do. Many come to an erring brother or sister out of love and attempt to reconcile them to the body or to Christ out of love. And yet this erring brother or sister holds animosity and hatred toward them for doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. How wrong is that? In fact, Peter states that this is a reason why we are to love, because it covers a multitude of sins. That's what Peter says here. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean before I tell you what this means. Peter is not saying here, as I alluded to already, that because we are supposed to love each other, then we just overlook and completely ignore a brother or sister who's living in open sin. That's not what Peter is saying here. Jesus is very clear, again, that we are to go to them about that. speak to them about that, and eventually bring them before the church about that if they will not repent, and even put them out. Paul is very clear that we are to exhort each other or encourage each other from sinning as well. That is part of discipleship, which is part of our responsibility to each other as a body. Unfortunately, many earthly families will choose to overlook any and all sins of their family members because they're family. But that's not what we are called to do as a church family. That's not what Peter's saying here. Some also believe that Peter is saying that our love covers our own sins, a multitude of our own sins, as if God is going to forgive our sins because we have love. Now, let me be clear in saying this, that nothing but the blood of Christ covers our sins to the point of receiving God's forgiveness. That's it. There's no amount of love that we could have for anyone or anything that will ever cover our sins from judgment. This belief flies in the face of Scripture, and if we stand before God one day hoping or thinking that any amount of love that we showed will grant us forgiveness of our sins, then we will be judged with the rest of the lost world. Eternal salvation and eternal forgiveness is based on Christ's sacrifice alone. That's not what this is saying. Peter is not saying that. So what is Peter saying? Well, this is quoted from Proverbs 10:12, and as you would expect, the context of that proverb is used perfectly here. That proverb states, or that verse states, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That is exactly the point Peter is making. He's saying that we are to love one another, to forgive each other, when there is a sin against us. If we do not love each other, despite the offenses that might take place among us, then we will instead have hate, right? If those offenses, or those assumed offenses, do not have our love, we do not show love, then we will in turn show hate. And hate causes division, causes strife. And if we hate one another, then what are we in danger of? Showing ourselves to be lost instead of saved, right? Which is exactly, again, what Jesus warned of when he says, if you hate your brother, you cannot love God if you do not love your brother. Nothing will destroy a church faster than pettiness. People picking at each other over trivial things will destroy a church. People holding on to the smallest of things is common. And it will destroy a church. It will split churches. And that's a direct violation of what Jesus has told us to be as a body and what Peter says here. Peter emphasized this by saying to love earnestly here, or to love to the limit. That's what he's saying. That's what earnestly could be translated, saying love to the limit. But this word in the Greek means to be stretched or to be strained. We should think of a runner here, like a runner who's running a marathon. And as they get to that last mile, their lungs are burning, their muscles are strained to the point of exhaustion. They don't know if they can make it through, but they push through. They go beyond a point that they thought they could so that they can reach the goal. They can reach the finish line. They stretch themselves to their absolute limit. That's what Peter's saying here, that how we are to love earnestly. Our love is to be that stretched to that point. What did Jesus tell Peter? Not to forgive 7 times, right? But to forgive 70 times 7. In other words, keep on forgiving. Forgive to your absolute limit, which there is no limit. You are to follow the example of our Father. And if there's no limit to how many times He forgave us, those destined for hell in rebellion to Him, there should be no limit for us either. Peter continues with this idea of love and care for one another in verse 9 by saying, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. For us today, showing hospitality to a fellow Christian, it might just mean that we might have to suffer through maybe a night of bad personality, or not even a night, just come into the church and we have lunch with them and they've got a bad personality, and so we kind of suffer through that for a little while. But for these Christians, and really probably for Christendom, the history of the church, to be hospitable to someone, to show hospitality to someone, it was a real burden for them. It was a real burden for them because they were barely able to feed themselves and feed their family, let alone feed somebody else outside of their own home. they had real reason in a human mindset to grumble if a person were to need a place to stay and then they were to outstay their welcome, so to speak. They were to stay for an extended period of time. It would put real strain on them. And Peter knows this. He knows that this is the state of these Christians he's writing to. He's not ignorant of their situation. Yet he tells them, again, to show hospitality without grumbling. You know, we can look to Mary and Joseph as an example of one of the greatest failures to show hospitality of all time. The night Jesus was born, there was not a person in Bethlehem who showed hospitality to the King of all. Don't let that example go unnoticed, as hospitality and love for God's children is a dividing line for God in the day of judgment. According to Matthew 25, he says, He, God, will say to those to His right, I was a stranger and you invited me in. What you did for the least of me, you did for me. Or what you did to the least of these, you did for me. Basically, how you treat God's children is how you treat God. When you refuse hospitality to one of God's children, or you're sore about it, or you grumble about it, you're grumbling about hospitality to God Himself. It is an offense to God. Don't go to your spouse if you happen to be entertaining someone and say, man, I wish Brother Farley would find somewhere else to stay the night. He's here, but man. Or, I'm sure Sister Brian is a good woman, but I just don't think I can handle her in my house for the night. This is honestly something that we struggle with. It is. We struggle with a good bit today, and it's something that we shouldn't struggle with because we've been given plenty. We don't have this problem of finances or being able to provide food for a guest or for our family. We don't live day to day. Most of us could house a guest for a month without wanting for anything ourselves. So we've got no reason to grumble. And Peter's not just saying to do this because it's good for us to be able to provide for somebody, but because our fellowship with one another is extremely important. It is a good thing to spend long lengths of time with fellow Christians. Churches have always put an emphasis on fellowship outside of church services, not just coming here for an hour and then going home and being done with each other. That's why most churches have always had lunches outside of services, or why they've always historically had get-togethers during the week and apart from services. Look, if we aren't spending time with Christians, then we are likely spending time in our day and time watching TV or on our phones or even in fellowship with lost people. None of that stuff is going to grow us spiritually. There are some churches that won't put visiting pastors or guests up in a hotel room, but instead have a family in the church put them up. I know Brian and Tracy have done this on several occasions for visiting pastors or visiting guests. And I think that's a great thing. We should all be better about doing that when we have conferences and when people come over or come visit us. I'm not saying that it's wrong to provide a hotel for a guest or for a guest pastor. Some guests prefer that. But we should be ready and willing to open our home to one another and to be hospitable and to do it without grumbling. Then Peter goes on in verse 10. He states that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. He's continuing to build on the relationship among fellow Christians and how that is to look. Notice that he says that as each has received a gift. Not if you received a gift, right? Look, the truth is we've all been gifted by God. He has created all of us with certain gifts that we are to use to glorify Him. Don't say you don't have a gift. I know some might say that and even think that by saying that they're being humble. But God has gifted you. He has given you a gift or gifts. Most have more than one. Don't use humility as an excuse not to pursue and use the gifts or gifts that God has given you. If you don't know what God's gifted you with, then seek to discover that. We as a church body should help one another in identifying those gifts and bringing them out. Because Peter tells us the reason we've been gifted, does he not? Yes, it is to bring glory to God, but we best bring glory to God when we use what He has gifted us for the service of one another. He has given us gifts so that we can use them to serve each other. We are not gifted so we can receive personal glory. We are not gifted so that we can use it for the world. I'm not saying that our gifts can't benefit the world, but if that is the ultimate purpose of our gifts, then we're using them wrong. They've been given to us to serve our fellow brother and sister in Christ, specifically in the church body. And that is why, or one of the main reasons why, the church is referred to as a body. The body has many functions, right? Many parts that serve different functions. Just because you don't play an instrument doesn't mean that you're not an essential part of the body. Just because you don't preach or teach doesn't mean that you're not an essential part of the body. Maybe your gift is giving. Maybe God has blessed you financially enough to be able to give more than others or in different ways than others. Maybe your gift is encouragement. When someone's hurting or sick, you're always good about calling them or sending them a card or going to see them to help them through their problems. That matters. That's important in the church. Maybe your gift is giving biblical advice. Maybe God has gifted you to be able to talk to a fellow Christian and be able to communicate them to them and reach them in a way that somebody else might not be able to and give them biblical advice that they can trust and that they will use. Look, there are so many gifts that God has given to His children, but we have to know what they are and then we have to use them properly. Let me be clear about this as well, because Peter has made this clear in this passage. Each of us has a gift. Not just the pastors and elders, not just the Sunday school teachers. So many churches today think that every job in the church is supposed to be done by the pastor or by the leadership in church. There are single pastors in churches right now. They're the only pastor in the church, the only elder, whose job it has fallen on them to preach, visit the sick, talk to the ones who are struggling in sin, clean the sanctuary, run the church website, be the treasurer, lead singing, be the only one out doing missionary work. Yeah, that is actually going on in churches right now. It is people, their congregation has been has allowed themselves to think that that is the responsibility of the pastor. That's not right. That's not what Peter is teaching here. Paul tells us in Colossians that the job of the elders is to do what? It is to equip the saints for ministry. We all have a ministry. Now, I'm not saying that the pastor or elders can't do that stuff, or that some of that stuff is not part of our ministry. Thankfully, we have a pastor in Todd that has been gifted musically, and he's chosen to use that gift to serve us by being part of the song leadership. But if we think that all of that is entirely the responsibility of our elders or of our church leadership, then we are ignoring Scripture and we are not being good stewards of our gifts. That's what Peter means by being good stewards. The idea of a steward here is one of a house servant or a house slave. Basically, the master of a house would have someone that he put in charge or care of his household. That person was given all the tools that he needed to properly run the household, and he was entrusted to run the house for the betterment of the owner. The owner of the home put a lot of trust in that person, and he expected that servant to act accordingly. In much the same way, God has entrusted His house or His church to us, all of us. He's given us these gifts so that we can care for His church, and He expects us to be good stewards of what He has given us and use what He's given us for the betterment of His church. Now, as good Americans, we find ourselves getting angry or annoyed at people who we think are irresponsible with what they've been given, right? We look at a young man or a young woman who lives completely off somebody else, maybe off their parents, and they spend money without thinking because they don't have to worry about where that money's coming from. It's coming from someone else, and they don't have a responsibility. They don't work, and they just spend it on whatever they want. We call that person entitled brats, right? If it's someone who's capable of working, they're not living off their parents, but they take advantage of government programs instead, we call them lazy. In both cases, there's some truth in those labels, potentially. But that makes us mad, right? That makes us annoyed to see that. Yet God has entrusted us all with gifts. Things that we did nothing to earn. And how often do we squander those gifts? How often do we use them to waste, or do we waste them on things of this world instead of for the purpose that He gave them to us to do? How often do we just ignore the fact that we have a gift because we're too lazy to figure out what our gift or gifts are? How is that being a good steward? How can we point a finger at someone using worldly, material things improperly, and yet we squander the things of God? That is a far greater travesty than someone bumming off the government. And Peter tells us that these gifts are given by God's very grace. Again, he's emphasizing that not all gifts are the same, and we shouldn't measure our gifts with the same or with the gift of someone else. Do we believe that God knows what He's doing? Do we believe that if God has given someone a gift that He didn't give us, we trust God has a purpose in that? Perhaps God knows exactly how He made you and knows that you are made for certain gifts, but you're not made for others. By the same token, do you trust that if God gave you a gift by His grace, then He did so knowing that He made you with the ability to use that gift properly? Hannah and I have said this a number of times, and it's been kind of a joke, but it's serious as well. It's true. I'm fully convinced that God did not give either one of us, I know specifically me, I can speak my own heart, a very good singing voice, because He knows that we would not properly use that ability and that gift. I know I would struggle to use it to serve God. I would have a tendency to want to bring attention to myself and use it to glorify myself. I take pride and joy in that instead of using it for His glory. But if God has given you that gift, then shouldn't you trust that He's given it to you knowing that you are capable of using it for His glory? And should you not then use it for that purpose? Does He not expect you to use it for that purpose? Our gifts are given to us by God's grace, and we have a responsibility to use them properly, to figure them out and to use them properly. Then Peter goes on in verse 11, and he begins to wrap this up by summing up the gifts that God has given. He puts them into two categories. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He puts them in the category of speech and the category of service. Now, as the previous verse made very clear, all gifts are given to serve. So just because Peter separates them here kind of in the terms of speaking and serving doesn't mean that speaking is not also a service, not meant to be a service to the body. Peter has decided here not to list out a bunch of different gifts as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12, but instead he just lumps them into these two basic categories. Speaking, or speaking the oracles of God, is just another way of speaking the Word of God. So when Peter's saying, when you speak, if you've been given the gift of speaking, speak the Word of God. The idea here is primarily focused again on the gift of preaching and teaching within the body. But it doesn't have to be restricted to just that or just the elders and the Sunday school teachers. God might have gifted some of us to teach young people that you know that are outside of the body. He might have gifted you with the ability to speak to friends at a local Bible study and teach them. I believe He's gifted all mothers to some extent with the ability to teach their children. The key is that if He's gifted you in this way, if He's put this gift inside of you, then when you speak, when you teach, speak His Word. Teach His Word. Don't rely on worldly interpretations. Don't let your knowledge be restricted to what you learn for an hour or two on Sundays or on Wednesdays during preaching. Now, I'm thankful to serve with elders that I know dig into God's Word for hours so that they can properly teach what God has said and not just give some silly opinion that they've developed. That happens a lot. And I'm thankful that we have Sunday school teachers that pour into God's Word and pour into commentaries during the week when it's their time to teach, to prepare on their turn. And I trust each of them are being good stewards of the gift God has given them. And it shows when they speak and when they teach. But again, if you've been given this gift outside of that capacity, you've been given an opportunity, don't rely just on those times. Dig into the Word yourself. Know God's Word so you can speak God's Word. The second category here is whoever serves. One example of serving would be that of deacons or doing deacons' work. A church should have deacons. So if you've been gifted in that capacity, the church needs deacons. Amen. This would also be those who make sure flowers are sent to funerals or those who provide financial support above and beyond a normal tithe, maybe. I could go on and on with examples of what could be in this category, as this is a pretty broad category. But notice how Peter says these gifts are to be exercised. He says, by the strength that God supplies. If you are relying on your own strength and your ability to exercise a gift that has been given to you, instead of relying on the strength of the one who gave it to you, then you're using that gift wrong. You will often fail in being good stewards of that gift. You might often find it too hard to exercise that gift if you're trying to do it on your own. You might find at times that you don't know how to exercise that gift if you're trying to do it on your own. In many ways, the gifts under this category of service can be more difficult than the category of the gifts under speaking. These gifts of service can be done oftentimes without thanks. They can be done often for a brother or sister that might then try to take advantage of that gift giver. God might ask you to exercise this gift at a very inconvenient time in your life as well. If we've been given this gift, though, then no matter how difficult it might be at times to exercise it, then we will be able to if we rely on the strength of the one who gave it to us, if we rely on the strength of Christ instead of relying on our own strength. And Peter wraps up this section by stating that these gifts, our hospitality, our love for one another, is to be done in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let me take just a moment to flesh this out, this idea of glory, because it's something that we talk about a lot, and it's something that the Bible teaches about a lot. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod. Sure, I've said that perfectly. According to R.C. Sproul, the word in its ancient etymology, or its ancient use, called attention to the weightiness of God. Not in a physical sense, but in having such substance and significance that His very being is filled with eternity or eternal dignity and importance. We get an idea of this word in how we speak kind of today when we talk about something that is very important or having a lot of substance. We say, that's a heavy thought, or that's a really heavy subject. That's a weighty matter. On the other hand, if something is trivial, we might refer to it as light. It's just not that big of a deal. In the New Testament, the word for glory is doxa. And it is where we get the word doxology from. I know most of you probably heard that word. A doxology is something that gives praise and honor to God, either in speech or in song. And the last part of this verse here in verse 11, in fact, is a doxology where he says, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. That is a doxology. Again, to quote R.C. Sproul, the reason why God is glorious is that He is the only being who has the power of being in Himself and the one from whom all other things derive. The marvelous transcendence of God, who alone is dependent on nothing, has not derived His being from something before Him or outside of Him. He is not subject to any possibility of decay, degeneration, death, and as Acts 17 states, in Him all things live and move and have their being. That is glorious and transcendent. That describes a being who is so far above anything finite, anything created, that to worship a tree or any aspect of created order is manifest nonsense and idolatry by way of contrast. That's a mouthful, I know, but that is a great way of summarizing why God is to be given all glory. None of us can begin to say that we are self-sufficient, right? That we are self-created, that we are self-existent. None of us can say we are above death in and of ourselves. We are above decay. I can tell you that I'm not nearly in the shape I was at age 20. But God is not subject to any of this. He does not decay. He does not die. Even further, God is self-existent. He didn't depend on anyone or anything to get here or to be created. He's just always been. Now that is very far above my understanding, so I cannot explain that. But God is so far above anything created, anything finite, that when we give glory to any part of His creation, or when we think that we deserve credit or glory for anything that we've done, we've basically just lost our minds. Then when you consider that this God, who is so far above creation, loved us enough to die for us and to bear eternal punishment for us, no wonder He deserves all glory and credit and is to be glorified in all things. To this God belongs glory and dominion forever, as Peter states. That is why we were created to begin with, to give God glory. God's glory and the glory of His Son is why Jesus came to the cross. Everything that we have and everything that we do is to point to God as the Creator and as Savior, as the only one worthy of glory. And get this, only we, as new creatures in Christ, are capable of giving God glory. That is why Scripture says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Not because plowing is sinful, but because the wicked are not doing it for God's glory. They're doing it to serve themselves. And when we fail to use our gifts properly, or when we fail to show hospitality without grumbling, or when we fail to love one another earnestly, then we are sinning just as the wicked plowing. Because we're not doing it, we're not living our lives for the glory of God. This is a high calling. This is a lot to stomach and a lot to take in. But Peter gives this to these saints in light of the end is at hand. Thinking of the coming of Christ, of the end of the things as we know it, the culmination of this time, this age, are we ready for that? Have we prepared ourselves in the way that Peter tells us to prepare ourselves? Are we living like this daily? Can we say, as Martin Luther said, if Christ were to return today, I would just plant a tree and pay taxes. I would just go on living my life because my life is so rooted and founded in God's Word and in the knowledge of Christ's imminent return that it wouldn't change my life at all knowing that Christ is coming. This is a blueprint to how we are to live with that in mind among our fellow Christians, among our church body. I pray that we really dig into this and we really digest this and we really attempt to live this out better each and every day. Because we'll be better as a church body if we do. We will be better as individual Christians, but we will be better as a church body if this is our goal and if we are striving to live as Peter tells us to live here. Everyone stand with me.